For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the first epistle, General of Peter, chapter 2, and we will read the verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 through 12. In 1 Peter 2, we read God's holy word, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, this allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far, the reading of the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read something about the threefold office of Christ, which partake of the Christian. And on this and other portions of Scripture, is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 12, a question and answer 32. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation, what is the difference between a Christian in name only and the name Christian? Do you hear any difference? This is more than a difference of words. A Christian in name or the name Christian? The first means that someone is called a Christian but is not in truth. The letter expresses simply a name. And tonight it will be about the name Christian. While we will study the meaning of the name Christian, I hope that every Christian in name in our midst, everyone that is not a Christian in truth, will be exposed and will turn to the Lord, beseeching him for mercy. and that is still possible, since we are under the preaching of the gospel, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we must be saved. It's important for all of us to examine ourselves and not to conclude beforehand that a self-examination is not necessary. I assume that you don't want to be compared with the foolish five virgins who did not check their oil on time and discovered their lack with when the bridegroom appeared. Then it was too late to get oil. Do you remember, children, this parable? The foolish were dressed the same as the wise. They looked forward to the wedding. Outwardly, there was no difference between the five wise and the five foolish virgins. All 10 of them fell asleep. We still see no difference between these two groups of virgins. And yet the difference appeared when the bridegroom arrived. The foolish could not get their lamp ready, since they had not made the appropriate preparations. They had no oil with them. We could say they all looked like Christians, faithful Christians. But half of them proved to be Christians in name only. They looked alike, but the lamp was not burning at the time the bridegroom arrived. The Lord Jesus warns us to watch and pray. We need to make sure that we are ready for the heavenly wedding feast. And therefore, self-examination is so important to not deceive yourself. Because when Jesus comes again, or when you pass away, then it is too late to repent. The theme of the sermon is a true Christian. First of all, what he is. Secondly, what he partakes of. A true Christian, what he is and what he partakes of. Where does the name Christian come from? Well, the name Christian can be found in Scripture in Acts 11, verse 26, that we read that in Antioch the disciples were first named Christians. The first Christians were disciples, meaning followers of Jesus Christ. That is someone that belongs to Christ. We could also say that he's a member of Christ. A member points to a body with members. We find this picture often in Scripture. Just read Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Or 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And that is what the Heidelberg Catechism means by the name Christian. He is someone that is a member of Christ by a true faith, and therefore he also partakes of Christ's anointing. And this brief explanation makes clear right away that to be a Christian does not tell anything about the person that bears that name, but that the name clarifies to whom we belong. How different is this in our world? When you bear a public office, if you want to become a police officer, then you need to meet certain qualifications. There are others who judge whether you are suitable for the office. They look into your physical fitness, interpersonal skills, problem-solving skills, communication skills, etc. If you go over the list of required qualifications, then you will see that it is not easy to become a police officer. If you fail to have one of the demanding qualities, then you will never be called a police officer. But how different is this with the name Christian? Because the name Christian does not say anything about your qualifications, but about Christ. We are inclined to judge people by their outward appearance. And in a way, we can state that the outward appearance tells something about our innermost being. But we cannot judge someone on the basis of outward appearance. We cannot judge someone's innermost state. What matters tonight is that there are no certain demanding qualifications to be met in order to be called a Christian. All demanding qualifications depend on Christ. So the name Christian is first of all about Christ. So when we continue to study the meaning of the name Christian, we will not concentrate on what we are, but on Christ and who He is. And who He is and what He has done and still does determines the meaning of the name Christian. If we want to know what a Christian really is, then we need to know who Christ is. And as we said, a Christian belongs to Christ, is called after Christ, and thus partake of all that is Christ's. How? Well, by a true faith. By faith, you do not belong to yourself any longer, but to Christ. And that's a miracle of grace. Christ Himself works faith in the heart by the operation of the Spirit. That happened also in Antioch. Many believed and repented from sin and turned to the Lord. They became disciples of the Lord Jesus, and therefore they belonged to Christ. By faith, we partake of the anointing of Christ. And without being partaker of His anointing, our religious services are an empty show, and the inward experience is a dead thing. A Christian knows of an inside and outside service. A Christian in name knows only an outside service. Then you are a mere outward Christian. You act like a Christian. Your appearance, your talk, your walk, your way of life, the way you talk about the service of the Lord and the way you spend your time shows itself. And yet, a true Christian is not first of all what he confesses, but what his innermost being is. And what is the innermost essential nature of a Christian? Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2 verse 20. Faith commences not with an outward repentance, but with a change of the heart. When the Holy Spirit opens your heart and makes room for Christ, you will act accordingly. How? Well, you will repent of sin. Since He has exposed your horrible sins, He opened your eyes for your need of the only Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does a true Christian do? Well, he will embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. He offers you His righteousness in the stead of your guilt. He removes your enmity and fills it with His love. He purifies your heart,
and makes you most willing to do His will. Do you notice that this is all about Christ's work for us and in us? This is about the Lord's gracious work in a sinner's life. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." How have they become light? Because the Spirit works in them. And he explains, he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So when we are pointed to Christ and His gracious work in us, then this means that we are the object of His grace. And that is what we learn in spiritual life. We learn increasingly to depend on the Spirit's work in us and depend on Christ's work for us. A Christian will not be characterized by all he does in the first place, but by what Christ has done for him. A Christian is an object of God's grace from the beginning of spiritual life till the end. We read in answer 32, "I am a member and I am a partaker of." That means that the Christian has received something. He has received something. A Christian is someone who has received grace from Christ. He's a partaker of all things that the Lord has bestowed upon him. All that a Christian does by faith can only be performed because of Christ's benefits. And this reminds us of the preaching of the Lord Jesus about the vine and the branches. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. That means that the branch receives its lifeblood from the vine. It must abide in the vine. So, a branch is nothing without the vine. And without the vine, the branches wither. Men gather them and cast them into the fire. So when we consider the question as to how you can live as a Christian in today's society that is alienated from God, then first of all we need to examine ourselves whether we draw lifeblood from the vine Christ. Whether we are dead or alive. We cannot be a true Christian if there is no lively bond with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot benefit from any of His merits if we have not become before Him what we are, namely a sinner who has nothing to offer but guilt and who totally depends on the indispensable grace of Christ. And in that way, we become partaker of Christ and His blessings. And one of the most vital and first traits of a Christian is that he prays. It was the first trait that was mentioned of Paul when he was arrested by the exalted Christ. And Ananias had to look for Saul and bless him. Why? Well, the Lord told Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." A Christian starts in silence, in a secret place. Matthew 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." To be a Christian is first of all to be in a private place, to be in prayer. And without prayer, every effort of man is fruitless. To become a Christian, you have to start with prayer. a Christian prays, or he's no Christian at all. Pray for what? Pray for mercy. Pray for renewing of life. Pray for obedience. Pray for wisdom, and so on. And in that way, we become a member of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. And after that, then we start with our activities? No. A Christian starts with receiving and continues with that. The one that belongs to Christ is a member of Christ and shares in the anointing of the Lord Jesus that follows after being engrafted into Christ. Just recall the parable of the vine and the branches. No branch can bring forth fruit without the vine. And so we have come to our second point, what a true Christian partakes of. We read that a Christian is a partaker of Christ's anointing. The anointing of Christ flows from him to all his members. The sap that flows through the vine flows to all the living branches. And then we partake of the same anointing. That does not mean that we will act exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus, but we will look like him in principle. When he works powerfully with his Spirit in our lives, we will radiate something of Christ, so that others wonder, who is the Christ they so dearly love? That is what Christ works in the life of his children. That's not something we do and manage. It is his work of grace. And to be partaker of his anointing, we need to know the Anointed One in his threefold office. And maybe that sounds difficult, but let me try to explain this as we study the threefold office of a Christian. First of all, the office of prophet. And allow me to turn back to last week's sermon. We learned that Christ is the chief prophet and teacher. In order to know him as my prophet and teacher, I need to have experiential knowledge of his teaching. That you know of sitting at his feet, getting instructed, admonished, and comforted by the Lord Jesus. You eagerly hear his teaching about all we need to know about redemption. It is about having a personal knowledge of Christ. Do you sense the difference? You can know much about Christ. You can read many books about the offices of Christ by which you increase your knowledge. And that's wonderful. And I want to encourage everyone to read about the offices of Christ. But that does not mean that you know Christ. What we also need is that we personally know him and his prophetic office, since we are taught by him personally. And that happens when the Lord addresses you and you cannot but listen to his teaching. As it were, he calls you by your name and applies his word to your heart in such a way that you may believe that he has provided redemption even for you. And what will be the effect? That others will notice that you are taught by the living Christ. They don't detect only a knowledge gained from books, but experiential knowledge. Since you have met Christ in his word. And if you have met Christ in his word, your heart will be filled with love to him and his service. He has opened your eyes and you are amazed about the beauty of Christ and of the riches of his grace. And as a result, he changes your life. And by his grace you will partake of his anointing as prophet. The effect will be that others will be taught about Christ by you. How can this be? Well, by his Spirit he molds and shapes your life. He causes you to die to self, so that more of Christ will be seen in you. Paul writes to the Corinthians that they are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ. Epistles of Christ. That is, a people who are changed by the Spirit in such a way that others recognize something of Christ in them. Then you are his witness. The Catechism points to the confessing of his name. And that's not limited to witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ every now and then. It is a blessing from the Lord if he gives opportunities to speak well of him. But what is meant here is that our whole life becomes a confession of his name. It is grace if we confess his name, because it is his work in and through us by his Spirit. He makes us to what we are in Christ. What? The salt and light of the world. That is what we will become increasingly when his love dwells in our hearts and our hearts are enlarged by his love. And the more we listen to his prophetic teaching, the more we learn about him and will experience a desire to speak well about him. And keep this order in mind. We cannot speak well of the Lord if we don't learn to properly listen to him. We cannot tell others who the good shepherd is if we don't listen to his voice and follow him. The personal knowledge of the Lord and the measure of his grace will affect our readiness to confess his name, but also the contents of our conversation. We can only speak about the Lord after we have heard all that the Lord teaches us. And then we will also experience that the same Spirit who opens our ears and who applies God's word to our heart is also the Spirit who loosens our tongue so that we will know what we should say. Did the Lord Jesus not promise in Luke 12, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." This is a rich promise about the work of the Holy Spirit. No, we do not control the Spirit's work. He works sovereignly. And yet it pleases the Lord when we plead with him. We may plead with the Holy Spirit, namely that he will do according to the Lord's promise. How do you do that? Pleading. Well, by placing your finger on the Lord's word, beseeching him to fulfill his word accordingly. Not because we deserve anything, but only for his name's sake. Only because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his name will be glorified by our speech. And so we have come to the practical aspect of spiritual life. A Christian is taught by Christ and looks forward to learn more from him. How precious his word becomes to you. Does it? Do you study his word? In relation to this, we need earnest prayer. Earnest prayer involves carefully listening to the Lord. How can we pray if we have not listened to the Lord's will first? So we can say that the confession of his name wells up from a silent listening to him. And who in the New Testament is a clear example of this? Well, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We read of him that he often went up on a mountain to pray. The chief prophet and teacher sought communion with his Father to bear his threefold office. If he needed to be in prayer, how much more do we, who by nature don't confess his name? Now let us proceed to the second aspect of partaking Christ's anointing. Last week we heard about Christ's office of high priest. Christ is the only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. What we need is that this work of redemption of the only high priest is applied to our hearts. How can you ever live with God again in a reconciled relationship without Christ's complete work of redemption? Christ has paid a penalty in our stead. He has merited eternal life by the shedding of his blood. He was high priest and sacrifice in one. And he satisfied God's strict justice. He's God's righteousness by which we receive remission of sin. By faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That means that God looks upon us through the righteousness of his Son. And what does he see then? He looks upon us as if we had never sinned, and as if we had completely fulfilled God's holy demands, all because of Christ's vicarious suffering. Well, that's the miracle of grace, the wonderful exchange between Christ and the sinner. Christ takes my iniquity and sin, and I receive his righteousness. God is pleased by that wonderful exchange, since he has pleasure in our life. And if you get the sight of Christ's vicarious work for you, then you will truly humble yourself before him and stand in amazement about so much love. You are amazed about the miracle of grace. Now back to answer 32. What will this do in the life of a true believer? Being engrafted in Christ means that you partake of his anointing. That means that in relation to his office of high priest, you present yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That is the desire that he works in your heart when you become a member of his living church. If it is well, you know of this desire, a desire that wells up from the source of his love, which he has poured out into your heart. And when you look at his wounds, can you love any longer, sin any longer? When you look at his suffering and dying, then how can you flirt with sin? His wounds remind us of his suffering because of our sin. Then how can we love sin any longer? As a result of his anointing, you desire to live according to his will. And as a result, all our own desires are subject to him. That means that we are to die to self and mortify the indwelling sin. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You loathe yourself because of indwelling sin, and you experience a daily fight against sin and temptation. What is your bosom sin? What is your weak spot? Do you know it? The devil knows them well. And he does not stop attacking you. We so need Christ as our only high priest, since we are weak in ourselves. We cannot cope with the daily warfare against evil. So many times we are the underdog in the battle. If Christ were not also the compassionate high priest who makes intercession for his people day and night, we would all together succumb. The Lord is worthy to be honored and praised. And if this confession has become yours, then you also know of a desire to present yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. And again, that is His work in and through us. That is not a self-made sacrifice of gratitude. True gratitude is fruit of His official work as the only high priest. We learn in principle to confess along with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ lives in me. And for that reason, I can die to self. For that reason, Christ becomes most important in my life. Not I, but He. Because self is crucified with Christ. And in this lifetime, we will not experience the fullness of this redemption. It is in part, yet no less real. That reality will be experienced when we have a sight of Him who loved His church to death. Oh, if you get the sight of Him, you will understand something of the desire to be consumed in His service, so that His name will be exalted. And that leads us to the third aspect of His anointing, of which we become partaker of if we are a member of Christ by faith. The Heidelberg Catechism closes with the words, "And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures." A Christian who knows little of a daily fight against sin and Satan is, at the very least, in great danger. He who is the Prince of Peace does not allow any rivalry or rebellion. Sin and Satan are God's adversaries. And therefore, if you are in Christ by faith, then you know of a daily battle. And among other things, a Christian life is characterized by a battle. The Lord Jesus says to His disciples in Luke 13, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And in this text, the gate is the entrance into God's glorious and eternal kingdom. It's not the beginning of spiritual life, but the entrance into God's glorious and eternal kingdom. When we become Christ's subject, we will be exposed to a battle of which we did not know of before we were engrafted in Christ by faith. That's also part of His anointing. By His grace, you begin to fight the good fight of faith. We enter a spiritual warfare. We need to watch and pray without ceasing, since God's adversary never sleeps. And to the extent we live close to Christ, we will experience the reality of this fight. if God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, we cannot enjoy the entertainment of this world. You may count on ridicule and scorn when you seek to do the Lord's will. But that will not be your greatest concern, does it? It does not matter what people think of you. What matters is what you think of Christ, and that you are on guard to fight the good fight. If Christ is your King, then we will also experience that the Lord enables us to fight against sin and Satan. As King, He governs you by His Word and Spirit. He defends and preserves His people. He causes His subjects to live from all that He provides. He is the King Shepherd who will supply in His people's need. He provides grace for grace. He gives us a sight of His power, His wisdom and care. And He also provides His people with the spiritual armor they need to ward off sin and temptations. He hands out His armor from His heavenly weapon house. And we find the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. The loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are spiritual weapons, since we have to fight a spiritual battle. Not a struggle against flesh and blood. That means that we should never be tempted to fight against man, to live in enmity with others. Not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. We are called to a spiritual fight with spiritual weapons. And therefore it is of utmost importance to live in close communion with Christ as your King. And if you don't know of a daily communion with Christ, then you're not suitable for this fight. Then we rather run away from this battle, since we only see our own inability, weakness, worthlessness, cowardice. But a child of God suffers from this inclination. But what does the apostle say? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We have a King, and therefore the outcome of the battle is secure. And then we know ourselves to be weak indeed, unfit for the battle. But since Christ is our King, we will partake of His anointing. And by His grace, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. On your knees, when you are in prayer, and are under the preaching of His Word, the Lord strengthens you for the fight. And then you will experience, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Then you can fight with a free and good conscience, says the Heidelberg Catechism. That means that your conscience cannot accuse you anymore of cooperation with sin. Satan cannot accuse you anymore of hypocrisy or any other sin, because as subject of King Jesus, I am cleansed from all sin and iniquity. The entrance to the throne of grace is open because of Christ. Oh, we will still suffer from many accusers who testify against us. But we may direct all our accusers to Christ, since He has paid the penalty in our stead. The handwriting of sins, that long list of sins and iniquities, is nailed to the cross with Christ. A free and good conscience is a conscience that is cleansed and purified by His blood. While you daily sin, while your daily sins smart you, you may find forgiveness with Christ. And united with Christ, we will also inherit eternal bliss. The Lord Jesus promises His church, "But they that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And again, it is Christ who grants enabling grace to endure to the end. He is King. He has conquered. And at the end of this life, I will be with Him in heavenly glory. The crown of life will be given, not because we battled so well, but because He has merited the crown of life for His church. You know what? We shall not only glorify Him as our King in all eternity, and how great and glorious that will be, but Scripture reveals to us that we even shall reign with Him eternally over all creatures. How will that look like? We cannot comprehend that reality. We can only say the same as Scripture does. In Revelation 3, verse 21, we read, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." This speaks of unspeakable glory and salvation when we will partake of Christ's glory. John says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And among other things, Scripture tells us that we shall reign with Him. This will not make us less submissive to God. And yet Scripture teaches us that the saints shall judge the world. And we will end up in adoration. "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on your earth." Revelation 5. That is the glorious future of God's church. Why art thou called a Christian? Because through faith I partake of Christ's anointing. Though we experience this in part now, it will be experienced in full soon. But if you are no more than a Christian in name, then you shall not reign with Him, but you will be sentenced to eternal perdition. How horrific that will be. The Lord Jesus Christ still reveals Himself in His threefold office. It is still possible to become partaker of His anointing, namely in the way of repentance and faith. Flee to Him who is still willing to receive rebels and wretched sinners, to show them His mercy and to transform them into His image. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.